we've all been invited to dinner. And when the invitation comes from someone we respect and value, we really, you know, make that extra effort to be dressed and ready on time. And when it comes, though, from a family member, as Barb will start to smile, as a daily routine, like, dinner's ready. How many times, if guys especially, have you heard that? Well, we don't always give it the same urgency, do we? And we can sometimes be willfully late and unprepared. And it just, like, it's routine. And routines have a way of just kind of normalizing things so we don't respond right away. But what about an invitation to dine with the master of the universe? You know, that was an invitation given to the 12 disciples of Jesus the night before he was arrested and crucified. But as you'll learn today, not many were ready for what would be their last meal together. Well, what about us? Instead of just thinking about them, what about us? Does preparing for a communion seem so much like a routine that it's lost its significance over time? You know, that can happen. It's just a routine, and it no longer has that same importance or value to us. It's just something that we do. Well, when you think about it, how does that loss of meaning spill over into how you live your life or how you're prepared for Christ's return? You know that when Jesus returns, we'll sit down at a great banquet table with all the saints and we'll celebrate communion once again? Well, if it's the routine of communion that has diminished its meaning for you, it's my hope that the story of Christ's last night with his disciples, found in Luke chapter 22, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. You're going to need it. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 38. I hope that this passage will inspire you and will generate a renewed appreciation for what communion is all about. You know, I've led almost every communion service these past several years. And with each one, I tried to provide a renewed perspective so that it would not lose its freshness in our minds and hearts. And that includes me. I didn't want it to seem routine to me. Well, some churches don't provide any teaching during communion beyond the scripture itself. Yet I must admit that doing so month after month, it was challenging. So why would I choose to preach an entire message on this one sacrament when so much has been said already? Well, three reasons, really. First, a very practical one. You can't share the full story and unleash its full potential to change lives when you only have several minutes for communion in the worship service. Second reason, because I'm convinced if we understood more fully what was going on when communion was first introduced to the disciples by Jesus himself, then we would never approach it the same way again. Final reason, since this is one of the few sacraments we continue to practice each month in the church, we should know just why we do this and what it means. There's only one caveat. It's impossible to squeeze a full treatment of the subject into one sermon. I'll do my best today to at least share some of the most important elements. So let's begin. I'd like to tell you that at the most important junction of spiritual history, when the Son of God would be tried, found guilty, and sentenced to be crucified, that during the final evening of his life on earth, his disciples were spiritually, emotionally, and physically ready for what was about to unfold. But they were not. In fact, they were a mess and were caught completely off guard and unprepared. Despite what Jesus had been telling them would happen, they were both surprised when in disbelief when it actually did happen and did occur. Well, I'd also like to tell you that soon, at the most important juncture in world history, when the Son of God is about to return for his bride, that the church is without spot and wrinkle, that her lamps are full with oil of the Holy Spirit, and that the people of God have finally achieved a reputation in the world for their love of one another. But for the most part, this is also not true. In fact, it seems to me the church in North America has never been more divided in our theology, never been more confused about our role in the world, and never been more dogmatic about what we think while being so docile about how we live, and never been so spiritually asleep as we are in these times when the world seems to be charting a course toward chaos. But if the church in our times is not prepared, maybe we should learn some lessons from the group of the 12 disciples on that night before Jesus was crucified, when the account found in Luke 22 provides a ringside seat to the events and the conflicts occurring on this most fateful and purposeful evening in Christian history. If you have your Bibles, let's just take a look at Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 38. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying..." Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciple said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. One thing we should note throughout this story, the words of Jesus and the sovereignty of God in bringing about the events that occurred in the exact timing they did become more convincing and amazing. The one statement Jesus made put this entire event, everything that you're going to read or hear about today, it was God putting this entire event under his control. And those words that affirm that came from Jesus, John 10, verse 18, when he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back." Keep that in mind as we walk through this story. Well, let's begin by finding the context which precedes Luke's account of the Last Supper. I call it the moment of divine preparation. In chapter 21, which precedes chapter 22, obviously, we can't separate the two because this is what Jesus was teaching right before they're going to meet in the upper room for this final meal together. And it's important to incorporate that as we read something because the context tells us about where they're coming from, what they've just been prepared with. And if we leave that out, we don't have any sense of what they're thinking at the time or what they should be thinking. In chapter 21, Jesus prophesies about two events in the future, the Jewish diaspora in AD 70 and the last days before his return, which is the times we're living in. So Jesus is prophesying about those two occurrences. The descriptions of these events are sometimes specific to one period and sometimes to the other. Sometimes description overlaps, so they apply to both. But listen for those, I'll just highlight some of them, which you sense are happening today. First, religious deception. In verse 8 of chapter 21, he says, "Watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them." International and kingdom conflicts. Verse 10 says, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." He talks about spiritual persecution. Verse 12, "Before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons." Verse 16, "You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will put some of you to death." Verse 17, "All men will hate you because of me." Then there's social unrest occurring. Verse 26, "Men will faint from terror." There's celestial signs. Verse 11 talks about fearful events and great signs from heaven. Verse 25, "The sun, moon, and stars." And I would say in the moon, the blood moons that we've seen recently are quite interesting. Verse 26, "People will be apprehensive over what is coming on in the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Then there's environmental disasters. Verse 11 speaks of great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places. Verse 25 speaks of nations being in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Well, Jesus warns these disciples and the church in the last days about being unprepared. In this chapter 21, he doesn't want the disciples to be unaware of what is about to happen. And so it's good that God warns us, but it's not good that we don't heed those warnings. In verse 34, he says, "Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation." Dissipation means extreme indulgence in pleasure or sensuality. So be careful your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation, with drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Verse 34, he talks about that day will close in on you unexpectedly like a trap. Verse 35, it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. So there's a verse there that allows us to take what he's saying and apply it to end times, because if he was only talking about Jerusalem, he would not say the face of the whole earth. So he's certainly speaking about the end times. In verse 36, he says, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen. So we get a clear sense that Jesus didn't want his disciples to be unprepared. And beginning with the next day and within 70 more years, and the further right into the time period of the final days before he returns, he warns us. Now, AD 70, many of you know, 70 years, or in AD 70, sorry, Rome sacked Jerusalem. And that was the end of Judaism for that area of that region of the world. From then on, they were dispersed into all the nations, and the Jews never went home until 1948, May the 14th, 1948. Yes, in our lifetime, they came home. The land was granted to them after World War II, and they returned to Israel. Now, if that isn't a momentous occasion after 2,000 years being dispersed among the nations, I don't know what is. And if that doesn't say something about the last days that we're living in, I don't know what will. It's certainly a marker that tells us that the time is near. Well, looking at the story in chapter 22, then, it's about how it begins with how the religious leaders of the Jews were preparing, as it says there, to get rid of Jesus. Matthew 26 gives us a little more insight, and it says they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Well, the leaders wanted to kill Jesus, but because they assumed the people would riot in his defense, they did not want to do it before or during the Passover, and thus give Rome greater reason to enforce further control. At this point, capturing him and throwing him in prison was their plan, but it had to be done secretly. Well, Satan, entered Judas, which led to a meeting with the leaders as to how Judas could assist them in capturing Jesus without others noticing. All this was to be done behind the scenes, behind the curtain, because they were afraid of alarming the people, getting the people against them, as well as getting Rome against them on their case. So Judas is offered 30 pieces of silver and proceeds to watch for an opportunity, as we read in the scripture, to have Jesus captured. Now, does Jesus know this? This is interesting. Just wait. Then we come to the day of Passover preparations. We read that came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. I'll explain more about that as the actual meal in a few moments. The day of unleavened bread is the same as the day of Passover. The terms are interchangeable. Passover was formerly the term describing the whole week of commemorating this event. So the Passover always was intended to be a week-long commemoration. But eventually the term Passover was describing that first day. That day was also called the Day of Unleavened Bread. So the two terms got interchanged, and they both basically mean the same day. The Passover lamb must be selected. Now, they had to, each family had to produce a lamb or a goat, and it had to be without spot. They had to produce and select that lamb 4 days prior to it being sacrificed, which would mean that it would have to be a Monday, and the Passover meal would be on the Thursday evening, so of this particular year. So because there's a little problem with this, though, because there were two groups within Israel, one who believed the day began at sunrise, and the other believed it began at sunset. Well, that meant that for the sunset group, Thursday around 6 p.m. would be the beginning of Passover, while Friday at sunrise would be when it began for the sunrise group. Does that make any sense? It's really important to try to grasp that. Otherwise, you see this conflict occurring in the timeline. This meant for Jesus that he could actually participate, and this is why it's important, he could actually participate in the Passover meal on Thursday evening with his disciples, while also literally becoming the Passover lamb on Friday. I hope you follow that sequence, because there's two groups, and only because they have a different idea of when the day begins. Well, Jesus sends out Peter and John to prepare this Passover meal. The Passover lambs were to be sacrificed at the temple between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock of that day of Passover. Okay, so you got thousands and thousands of lambs who are going to be slaughtered, but they're all going to happen between that 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock time period of that day. The priests would separate parts of the lamb for the offering. Part of the temple priests, a part of that would go to the temple priest. The rest given to the person offering the lamb to be taken home to prepare a meal with his family or group to have Passover in their home. Peter and John would have selected the lamb on the Monday previous, or the man who was Jesus was directing them to might have been asked to do this. The scripture doesn't tell us whether they were actually doing the selection or someone else was. It doesn't really matter. But for others, they would have that 4-day period. Well, when Jesus sends Peter and John to begin the preparations, he notice that he doesn't tell them where to find the place to prepare it, nor does he give them the man's name to whom they must meet. Instead, in a way that reminds us of a spy novel, Jesus tells them to look for a man carrying a jar of water. Since women did this kind of work mostly, it would be easy for them to notice the right man. That man would direct them to a house owned by another man, who would then show them an upper room, all furnished and perfect for the preparation of Passover for a group the size of 12 disciples. That entire scene is hugely telling if we are to really ask the right questions. First, why did Jesus select Peter and John, two key leaders of the group of 12 disciples, to do a simple chore like preparing a meal? And second, why didn't Jesus simply give them the address of this place, since it seems apparent Jesus had already been there to arrange things ahead of us? Either that, or he supernaturally envisioned the place and the men involved. Well, the answer is quite simple, but it's also profound. Remember in the previous verses, we learned how Judas made a deal with the religious leaders to hand Jesus over to them. And it said that he watched for an opportunity. Well, Jesus wasn't going to give him that opportunity, at least not yet. If Judas had heard exactly where the meal was to be held, he would have reported that to the temple guard and then watched the arrest happen when they were all assembled in the upper room. Only Jesus' two closest disciples, Peter and John, could be trusted to carry out this mission and not return to tell the others. And Jesus knew this about Judas. He already knew he would be betrayed by him, Jesus would still control when to let it happen. And when we read John chapters 13 to 17, as well as the other gospel accounts of this meal, we can understand why Jesus was trying to control when this was going to occur. He had much to say on that final night with them, and he wasn't about to have it circumvented by Satan or the man he possessed to do the betrayal. After the meal, they departed for Gethsemane, where Jesus then allowed the betrayer to capture him. I hope that moment is something that you could remember, because it's an important moment that helps us to realize how much God was in control of what was happening. Not to control people so that he forced them to do something against their will, but he was controlling the events, that what they were wanting to do was going to happen on his timing, not theirs. Even Satan himself. And when you know that, when you realize that, it really gives you a sense of confidence that in your life and mine, we don't have to worry so much about when things are happening to us. God is in control. From even the slightest moment, who we're going to meet, when we're going to meet them, and so on. Well, when the hour came, the scripture says in verse 14, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. The reference to the hour means the sun is set and is now the end of Thursday and beginning of Friday. This was the 14th day of Nisan. That was the name of the first month on the Jewish calendar, Nisan. But they were told in the Old Testament, way back in Exodus, that they were to celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of Nisan. So here they are. The hour has come. The sun has now set. And if you ever watched a sunset, watched it to the point where not only is it beautiful as the sun goes down, but you watch it to that very last second. You're trying to see what the exact moment is when it bounces below the horizon. Now, if you've got high mountains, the day isn't officially over because it's not really set in your region because it's really just disappearing behind mountains. But if you're out in the ocean and you see it descend beneath the horizon line there, then you know the day's over. And the same is true for in Jerusalem when the sun set. The hour, the end of that sunset that day meant the Passover was now going to begin because it was now Friday. The end of the day, the beginning of night, the end of sunlight, the start of darkness, in spiritual ways and not just celestial. Judas is now in the upper room, still looking for his opportunity. Now we move to what I would call the moment of divine pardon. To do that, I need to give you a little reflection upon what happens or happened originally with Passover. The Hebrew word Pesach, P-E-S-A-C-H, means to spring, jump, or pass over something. And that's what Passover means. In Exodus, we read that because Pharaoh would not release the Jews so they could gather in the desert to worship God, the Lord sent 10 plagues upon them, the final of which brought death to the firstborn son and even to the firstborn cattle. Each Jewish family was instructed to take a lamb without defect, and after killing the animal, they were to apply the blood to the doorposts of their homes. Exodus 12, verse 3 and verse 5 indicate that there were 4 days from the time they selected the lamb to the time of sacrifice, allowing time for each family to become personally attached to their lamb so that it would no longer just be a lamb, but it would be their lamb. This would deeply impress upon them the costly nature of the sacrifice. In Exodus 12, 13, God said, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Then we read in Exodus 12, 29 to 30, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there's not a house without someone dead." And then in chapter 12, verse 8, it says, "That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." So the whole Passover meal is described right there. Meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Well, in Numbers 33, verse 3, we read the Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the month, the day after the Passover. So, yes, sorry, my voice is drying out. Yes, it has this last few days. But we realize that Pharaoh finally gave in and allowed the people to leave Egypt to go out to worship their God. Okay, so Numbers 33 says the Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. Well, the very next day after the Passover occurs. And it just happens to be 430 years to that very day that they arrived in Egypt. Now, was that God's timing or what? Yeah, it really is. They marched out defiantly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. Got to remember something here. God is not a big, mean God. Egypt was worshiping gods, many gods, and in each of those plagues, they represented a god to the Egyptians. And God showed, our God showed them that those gods were futile, were useless, did not actually exist. He was trying to show them the futility of their worship. And so God brought judgment on their gods, and that's what happened as part of the plagues. Well, Israel was to observe this event annually. In Exodus 12, verse 14, it says, "This is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You are to celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And then in 24 to 27, it says, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped." Isn't that incredible? The people realized what God had done, and they never forgot it, and they bowed down and they worship him. Well, then it takes us to the moment of Thanksgiving. We're back, fast forward again to Passover meal with Jesus. At the Passover meal, it begins in the upper room. Jesus says to them, verse 15, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." You can hear the passion in those words, can't you? The earnestness, the anguish, the complete foreknowledge of the suffering he will endure that's only hours away from happening. He knew he would soon become the Passover lamb. And a few hours later, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, his words would even find more expression as scripture describes him crying out in prayer as great drops of blood seeped from his capillaries. His suffering was beyond anything that we can imagine. Well, he states this would be his last Passover with them, and that would, it would become the last Passover itself. As someone said, he ate the Passover lamb, and then he became the Passover lamb. The fact that Jews kept the celebration in some form, even to the present day, is not because God required it, but because they refused to believe Jesus was the Lamb of God, the supreme sacrifice that would replace the practice of animal sacrifice previously required for the temporary pardon of sin. And that's all that the animal sacrifice ever did. It was never meant to be a permanent finality for sin. It was meant to be temporary until the only perfect sacrifice had come, which is Christ. But this is the end of all Passovers. This is why this night was so important. It was the end, the completion of hundreds and hundreds of years of Passovers, eat one each year. The end of their religious ceremonies, the end of rituals, no more priests, no more sacrifices, no more altars, no more temple, no more holy place. Even the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was about to be supernaturally torn from top to bottom, leaving the most holy place in all of Jewish practice to be wide open for anyone to enter. It's the end of ceremonial law, of dietary laws, even all the Sabbath laws. So just after this final Passover, the disciples begin meeting regularly on Sundays, the first day of the week. It's the end of Passover for the present age, but not for the future one. We read in this passage, Jesus says, I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. There was to be no more Passover celebrations until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then Passover will be celebrated once again. But it will not look back to the time of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, but to the time of the cross, when Jesus became the Lamb slain for the sins of all who believe in him. Well, Jesus affirms this again during the Passover meal that night when he said in verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Amazing. Well, as this meal began to get underway, they would traditionally begin with praise, worship, thanksgiving. They would sing what was called the Hallel, which would include Psalm 113 and 114. And then at the completion of the evening meal, they would sing from Psalm 115 to 118. So if you ever want to take some time to read those words that are found in those Psalms, read them in the context of what they were doing when they were singing it. It would really give some a different view of Scripture when you do that. Jesus begins then by giving thanks for the meal. Now, giving thanks, the idea of giving thanks comes from the Greek word Eucharist, which often is the word used by some churches to describe the Last Supper, communion. Leader of the Passover in every home, it would be a father, or in a group, it would be a male, who offers a prayer of thanksgiving for God's provision, for his mercy, his goodness, his fruitfulness. And then we move on to the Passover meal, which included a roasted lamb, which symbolized the shedding of blood of an innocent animal. It included unleavened bread, which was a loaf that had no yeast to make it rise, symbolizing, of course, how Israel had to leave Egypt in haste once the final plague had occurred, and how they could not wait for bread to rise. Bread would take, you know, a day or two to rise, and they didn't have that much time. Passover occurred in Egypt, and then the very next day it said they had to leave. So there was no time to have bread sit around and start to rise. They had to eat it and go. Well, bitter herbs was the third element of the meal to symbolize the pain and the bitterness of their sufferings as slaves in Egypt. So that's what they were celebrating. That's what they were commemorating. Well, now we move to the moment of the first communion. Although they gathered for the last Passover, Jesus does something different to transform the event to be about him, therefore initiating the very first communion, or what we call the Last Supper. Okay, so this is really important. This is the last Passover and the first communion. They're just one transitioning into the other. And it's Jesus himself who transitions it because of what he's about to do. Now, Jews carried on Passover right up until AD 70, when the temple was sacked by Rome and they were dispersed in all the other countries and nations. They carried on doing that. But when they never had a temple anymore, they never even had the opportunity to slaughter the lambs, the whole practice of Passover began to diminish, and it took on a different form. And although they still practice it today, it's not anything like it was in the original form. Had they listened to Jesus, of course, they wouldn't have practiced it at all. The Last Supper in the upper room included the same elements, but with a change. In Luke chapter 22, 19, 20, it says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Well, the bread used in the Passover was called matzah, matzah bread. You could buy matzah bread at any Israeli bakery or some of the other shops, bakeries in town. But that meant the bread of affliction, and it symbolized their suffering in Egypt. But the meaning of the bread is now being changed. It's no longer their affliction, but Christ's affliction, born in his own body on their behalf. Now, Roman Catholics believe the bread becomes the physical body of Christ. And you may have heard this before, that it actually transformed when the priest prays over it, and it becomes from just bread to actually the physical body of Christ. They call it transubstantiation. Big word. Too bad the word's so big, because it's meaningless. There's no such thing. The bread does not become transformed into his body. You know, my grandmother was a Catholic. She was Czechoslovakian, my grandmother on my mom's side. And she told me one time how she used to have recurring dreams. And in the dream, Jesus' body was laid out on a table in a field. And she had to go up to his body, and she had to chew on his body and eat and consume his flesh. And she said she was horrified having to do this, but she didn't understand it. Well, I understood it right away. She had been convinced by teaching of her Catholic Church that bread that she ate actually became Jesus' body. Well, it doesn't. There's no such thing, and there's no reason in Scripture to even try to imagine it. So I'm not in support of that teaching that comes from the Catholic Church. But the Lutherans, they actually improved on it a little bit, but not much. They believe the bread becomes the spiritual body of Christ, called consubstantiation, another big word. Well, again, that goes beyond the intended symbolism of the bread. It doesn't become a spiritual body of Christ either. It is simply a symbol, an important symbol, but it remains a symbol. The true symbolism involved in the bread is that Christ's body was earthly. It was fragile. It was subject to death, just as bread will also decay and cease to become edible. The important thing to remember is that it was given for you. Christ's death was substitutionary, and there is a term you can hold on to. His life given so your life can be saved. His death becomes the final and ultimate sacrifice, so no further sacrifice must be made. Remember how I shared how the lambs to be sacrificed at Passover had to be selected on Monday and then 4 days later be sacrificed? Well, Jesus entered Jerusalem on Monday. God picked his lamb, his own son, on Monday. And by Friday, Passover, he was sacrificed. And the time of his crucifixion was the exact time when all the thousands of innocent lambs were being slaughtered in preparation for Passover. After the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Verse 20. The Old Testament is actually the Old Covenant. The New Testament is actually the New Covenant. We just call it different terms. Every covenant between God and man had to be ratified by the sprinkling of blood. An example is found in Exodus 24. But it is quite evident that Jesus' blood is how the new covenant is ratified. The covenant whereby each man, woman, and child can be eternally forgiven of their sins in return for their faith in the substitutionary death of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Now, if you read Exodus 24, you would read that they actually took blood and they sprinkled it over the people. And it was a ratification of what they agreed in that covenant. And so every covenant, or most covenants after that, that's how they ratified it. That's how they came to agree. Like men would shake hands, or men or women would shake hands over a deal, a contract. We don't do that much of that anymore. We usually require signatures. But the ratification in these cases of covenants were done with the sprinkling of blood. Well, isn't that quite apparent that the sprinkling of Jesus' blood was on a new covenant God was making with man? A covenant that had been planned all along from before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever thought of. There was a plan to bring a covenant between God and man. God knew that when he created man, he knew the result would be rebellion. And yet he went forward anyway and created Adam and Eve, knowing the result would be sin. But he also, before time ever began, also looked forward ahead of time and realized that he could also provide a contract, a covenant, a promise with man, that if they should trust him and put their faith in his provision for their sin, that that sin could be forgiven once and for all, and that they would never again be held accountable to be judged for that sin, and would be able to continue on the plan that God always had for humanity, which was to live forever with him. Now, Satan didn't know about that plan. He didn't understand it. Of course he couldn't. It was hidden, and Paul often refers to it as the secret or as the mystery of the gospel. But it was now been revealed, the covenant that God always had hoped to lay out and provide for us became real and occurred at the moment that Jesus died on that cross. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, predicted that new covenant when God said, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Well, Passover for the disciples, a time to reflect on the pardon, God's pardon in Jewish history, but this night would become history in the making. There's some questions to ponder. Was this just another celebration of traditional Passover for the Jewish disciples of Jesus? Did they have any inkling of the significance of what was about to happen in the upper room that evening? Were they ready for what was about to happen, a divine pardon that would enable them to escape God's judgment for all eternity? Well, it becomes evident in Scripture that many of Jesus' followers were not ready. First of all, they were warned in chapter 21, as we read earlier, "Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life." So they weren't really ready, were they? Then you look at the disciples in chapter 22, verses 24 to 27. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. This is happening in the upper room. This is when the last Passover is going to occur, and Jesus is initiating or inaugurating the first communion. And all this, he's about to lose his own life. And what happens in the middle of that conversation is a dispute arises. Which one of them is the greatest? Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. The greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." And then, of course, he refers to himself as the one who serves. They weren't in any shape going forward, were they? On top of that, Jesus had to wash their feet that very night. To demonstrate humility was a virtue each of them needed to express toward one another. Then in that same scene, that same setting, In the whole setting, they're there for hours. The Passover meal goes on for 3 or 4 hours. Well, in that very same night, Jesus has to deal with Peter. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers." But of course, Peter replies, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. 3 times. It's interesting to note here how Satan's plot did not include killing Jesus. You need to think about that. I needed to when I first discovered that. His plot did not include killing Jesus. Getting him out of the way? Absolutely. Imprisoning him? You bet. But Satan wasn't stupid. He knew what a martyr could do in history. So killing Jesus could have gone the wrong way. In Matthew 16, we read how after Jesus told the disciples he was going to die, and Peter said, "No, you're not going to die." A statement Jesus rebuked by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan used Peter to try to prevent Jesus from going to his death. Isn't that interesting? I found it profound. Satan realized that going to his death was not going to help his cause. But get him another way? Yeah. Stifle him? Absolutely. Then we see in that same evening, Judas, one of the 12. He's confirmed as the one who was all along waiting for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Wow. Are these guys ready? And then, of course, the disciples at Gethsemane. After they left the room, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as scripture tells us, when Jesus rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation." Well, they weren't ready. And we look at ourselves and ask, are we ready? Are we ready? We're not facing the death of Jesus, but we are facing the return of Jesus. And in the midst of waiting, we're seeing a world in chaos all around us. Can things get worse? You bet they can. But I don't think they're going to go backwards and get better like times past, like maybe we all wish it would. Because I think the reality is we are living in this slope towards the final moments of history when Jesus himself will return and bring an end to this age. When we see the hunger, the famine, the trouble, the tribulation, the suffering of people around this world, when we see this sin being unleashed in so many different forms, we've got to stop and look and realize these are the times that Jesus was referring to. We need to be ready. We take communion because it reminds us of what he accomplished for us. And it's a great accomplishment. It's something we can't forget, but we do want community. And although we are a community of faith, we would love for others to join us in that community, that we can all participate in that remembrance of what Jesus accomplished for us. If you have your emblems there beside you, I would like for you to participate with me. As I read from the same passage in chapter 22, instead of the familiar passage that we read in that Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians, Paul took this from the other scriptures. And so we're going to read when it first occurred at that very night, the first communion, the very words that Jesus spoke, that ending of Passover and the beginning of communion. We're going to read those words and think about what was happening that night and trust the Lord Jesus would minister to us as we partake of these elements together. Looking at chapter 22, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let's eat and drink of this cup." Father, thank you for the ministry that you have provided in this tremendous passage from your word. Thank you, Father, for giving us a ringside seat into the events of that night. Thank you, Father, for helping us to understand the importance of a ritual that was carried on for 1,000 years or more, but had lost his meaning, and sometimes can lose its meaning for us. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. We don't have any claim, oh God, to being great, because we know we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can stand up and peer over the heads of any one of us as being someone more spiritual, great, more great than any of the others. We are all humbled by our own sin. And that sin caused you to go to that cross. The playing field is level for all of us, oh God, because not one of us has made any effort that have allowed us to enter into your kingdom. It was completely grace, the love of God. And I thank you, Father, on behalf of each one who participates here this morning. I thank you that each one of them made that decision to follow you, to make you their Lord and Savior, to recognize that they cannot save themselves. But not only that, but to seek you and to find you, and to search for you with all their heart, all the days of their life, so that that one day will come when we sit down at that great banquet table together and we celebrate a Passover, a remembrance, a communion, remembering together millions upon millions of us who have come to faith, remembering what you did for us, and forever celebrating and worshiping you. Father, thank you. We are blessed beyond measure, beyond any riches that we could ever acquire in this world, so that they actually have no power or meaning in our lives compared to what we have received from you. Even gold cannot compare. Father, you have provided us with such a blessing, such an incredible reward for something that we didn't earn, but Jesus earned for us. Thank you, Lord, that we became righteousness and he became sin for us. I ask you to bless each one here this morning, Father, to allow the words that we read this and learned from this morning to saturate our soul and our spirit, that we might be different people, growing more and more hungry to find you, to worship you, and to love you, and to serve you. We just ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.